All right, we're in the third chapter of 2 Peter. That means we're only a little bit of ways. I say a little bit of ways. That could be a whole month before we get to start thinking now. As I would like for you, if there's a book that you would like to follow this up on, let me know, and we will we'll see if we can't accommodate that. It can't be a book we just did, okay? See, I like that book. Let's do it again. We'll try to move on some. Just to let you know, on Wednesday night at 6 o'clock in this room, we've just started. We're only 2 weeks into before the winter Christmas thing happened and the kidneys issues and all that stuff. We're in the book of Romans, so we just started Romans, and so you can join us. And there are CDs that you can listen to, or go online. You can listen to them online to get caught up on the two, if you'd like to. And the men meet tomorrow at 7 o'clock. Is that right? Yeah. No, we eat at 7:30. And 8 to 9, we have... See, it's been so long, I'm forgetting. We meet at 7:30 for breakfast, right next door. And then from 8 to 9, we are in the book of Genesis. So all of those things are going on now. So, all right. Now, we went through verse 7 before we had our break, and the theme of this third chapter of 2 Peter, and remember that when we went through 1 Peter, the theme of that whole book was that they could expect persecution from outside the church. They could expect opposition, and they could expect just being a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said to the disciples: in this world you will have trials and tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Now, in the second letter, the theme is still persecution, but as we began this, if you remember, the source of the persecution or the troubling seems kind of strange. Because in the first letter he talked about it coming from the world, which is expected. But now in the second letter he talks about the opposition to truth and to God's word coming from within the church. And you and I hopefully have been around the church long enough to know that that's a very real thing. As a pastor, I've been blessed in four different churches, and Trish and I have been loved and encouraged for the most part in every church that we've been in, and I'm very grateful to God for that. But some of the most vile things that have ever been said to me and about me have actually not been outside the church, but have been from within the church. So again, when I raised my kids in the church, being a pastor, those kind of things we kind of shielded them from when they were little. We worked through them as they got older, and tried to help them understand that their relationship primarily is with the Lord, and people are people, whether they're inside the church or outside the church. Shouldn't be. We would think that, this should be a place where love and courage. And for the most part, that has been true. You just have, you always have those who will come in, who will seep in. And so, don't be surprised when that happens. And that's part of what Peter's trying to say here for us and for the church, to know that there will be opposition that rises up within the body. Because not everybody who is a part of the organized church is there to follow Jesus. People have their own agendas. And so, any opportunity within any kind of organization to gain power, to gain following, to whatever, people will use it. It's the nature of the beast, I guess. So, he's going to talk about this, and remember that Peter's issue is not here with different preferences that people have. Well, I like this in the church, or I like that in the church. That's not what he's talking. He really is talking about the doctrinal, the attacks on biblical truth, and walking as God's people. So in chapter 3, he deals with the expectation of mocking that will take place as it pertains to the message of what we would call the last days. And that is that there would be within the church those who would come along and even deny what the Bible clearly teaches about the last days. And I want to remind you how important this is. That's not really that important. Well, I do believe that there are clearly different my tongue.
Eschatologist.
Yeah, eschatological.
Yeah.
Oh, that hurt. That hurt a little bit. So, views within the body of Christ, and I genuinely believe that though they differ, some of them differ, many of them fit within the pale of what we would call the pale of orthodoxy. So when we would talk about pre-trib, which would include dispensationalism, or you would have those who are pre-mill and are what we'd say historical pre-mill, which basically means in that group the rapture could happen pre, mid, or at the end of the tribulation. That, you know, you also have those who are all millennial. That and you have those who are post millennial. Though I don't agree with some of those views, and if you've been here any time, you know which one I am. But they are not to me. They are in house. Okay, because you remember when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. The last instruction that he gave them was, you do this as often as you do this in remembrance of me until I come again. Mm-hmm. It is one of the fundamentals of our faith. That is that what we would call the second advent of Christ. He is coming again.
Amen.
Okay? And it's one of the things we hold dear. Now, there... Peter talks about those who've come into church and have gotten to the place where they completely deny that Jesus is coming again. So basically they start teaching people, well, just live any way that you want to live. In the world today and in what I would say the progressive mindset of Christianity, the thought of a literal return of Jesus Christ is not even important, not even essential. Actually, it is many times it falls right in this category. You know, you quote Bible believing people. You've been talking about Jesus coming for 2,000 years. It almost just fits right in with what he says right here. Also, there's a group, and I've told you this before. I just want you to see this word. Okay, preterist. Okay. Teach what's called preterism, of course, and what that simply means is the preterists believe that there is nothing prophetic yet to happen. It's all done. Matter of fact, a full-blown preterist believes that every prophetic thing was fulfilled in AD 70, including the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember in Timothy, Paul talks about two guys, and I give them abbreviated, you know, Western name, Phil and Jaime. So, and I can't pronounce their own name. So I call them Phil and Jaime. And he says that they have brought a cancer. He used the word cancer into the church, and the cancerous teaching that they brought into church is that the resurrection has already happened. The resurrection of the second coming and all that's already happened. Now, preterism teaches that by AD 70, at the destruction of the temple, everything was complete. In other words, when you look at the book of Revelation from the preterist, it's all done. Okay? And for a preterist, most of them hold that the writing of the book of Revelation took place in mid to late 60 AD. Where most of us hold that it took place in early 90 AD. Okay? Yes?
I have a small question.
Sure.
I don't quite understand. Don't you think maybe where they're going under the... verse that says that you can't add a jot or tittle to the Bible, so that's why they're cutting it off at that rate, at that place.
No, I think what they have done is that they have, for most cases, do not believe in the literal interpretation of the Scripture. So the thought that Revelation is prophetic, that there are still things to happen. They just don't believe that. They believe it is all done, everything, including. And the problem with that is, if you think about, why are we still here?
Yeah.
Are we actually in the millennium? Are we? And you look around and say, you know, and so I made one real mess. I said, listen, if Jesus is in control of this world system, then he's doing a poor job. And he said, well, how dare you blaspheme Jesus? I said, no, I'm not blaspheming Jesus. I'm just showing you the absurdity of your position.
Yeah.
Because I do believe that when Jesus comes back in the millennium, he will have control.
Amen.
You know, and Satan will be bound. And I believe all of those things, but this certainly is not a time of Satan, you know, being bound, or if everything's already happened, then that would mean that Satan has already been cast into the lake of fire. So preterism, by the way, I'm going to say it does not fall within the pale of orthodoxy. I believe, my view is, preterism is heresy, because it denies actually one of the fundamentals of the faith.
Do you have an example of someone that believes in that? I mean, is it like a denomination?
No, you'll find them. You'll find them in probably every group. I know Baptists that are preterists. You know. And so you'll find them in pretty much every group, but you know there are those who approach preterists will tell you they're more, they take it more literal than we actually do, because they say, you know, it's happened. The problem is they can't see Revelation as prophetic, but you have those who turn all of Revelation, which would be more in the progressive or the liberal theologians, that turn all of the Book of Revelation into an allegory. You know, and they do it. It's funny, they do it at both ends of the Bible. They do it in Genesis, particularly chapters 1-7. Those didn't really happen. The flood didn't really happen. These are all, you know, allegories of how God works. And then at the end, you know, Revelation is just this allegory that basically God wins at the end. Can't take it literally. So, yes.
Do they accept the virgin birth?
Do preterists accept it? Yeah, they would. Yeah. For the most part, everyone I've ever met. But again, some of those preterists could be in some of those denominations that don't. Preterism doesn't have anything really to do with specifically about those kind of doctrines. It has to do with the teaching of end times. So, all right. So, my point is that we already have within the church those who deny the literal interpretation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Some that say he's already come and everything's already done. So look at verse 3 very quickly, and then we're going to jump down to where we're going to start today. It says that knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Okay? So, by the way, that really is not a true statement. Things change with the flood. And then we have the promise of God's covenant after the flood, remember? And he actually said, I will not destroy the earth again by water. I'll give you the sign of the covenant, which is the rainbow. And then he said, until everything comes to an end, you will have springtime and harvest and thing. Okay? So now we're at verse 8 is where we start for today. Tying in with what we just read. He said, but beloved, now who's the beloved?
Believers.
You are believers. Born again believers. Okay? Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now, there are different interpretations of this one little wonderful verse. There are those who tie this teaching one day and 1,000 years, and they tie it actually with the teaching from the book of Genesis, the days of creation. So what they would say is that after 6,000 years of man being on the earth, then we will have the beginning of the millennium, the 7,000 year. Now remember, our calendar is not the same as the Jewish calendar. The Jewish year, I couldn't tell you, I should have checked it out before I came here. But it's some 5,800 and something right now. Somewhere in there. Yeah.
775. 5,700.
Okay. Yeah, so right. Okay. So those who hold that view say, you know, we're real close to that 6 days or that 6,000 years. And then the millennium, the time of rest, coming in to establish that last one that ties in with creation. Could it happen that way? It certainly could. I don't know. You know, But I don't necessarily tie this in with trying to tie it that way. So as much as God does not determine time the way we determine time. God, you know, time certainly affects us. Think about it. I said this Sunday, we're completely affected by time. We were put on a timeline at God's design when our parents came together and we jumped on that timeline. We came into existence as part of God's, I think, creation and procreation process. So we entered into time at that time, and we live on that timeline. And we'll stay on that timeline until we breathe our last, and then we will step into eternity. Okay, but if you think about the timeline, when you think about a timeline for God, and it's kind of hard. You can't. The point is, you can't put God on a timeline. Okay, but for our understanding, God talks about eternity. So for us, an eternal timeline would look like this. That means it just continues. Okay, and continues this way. But the reality is, time sometime is going to stop when time is no more. And then we're going to enter into eternity. Okay? Time itself is a creation of God. That being the case, God is not restricted. And here's what you know. God is above His creation in everything. Everybody got that? The natural laws that hold us, that I believe were established by God Himself, He's not bound by those natural laws. You know, He's not restricted by those things. Okay? Now, the Bible does say this about God. In the fullness of time, so let's just call this line here time. Okay? So, if you really think about this, you have a beginning of time, and on that side of that, you have eternity. You have an end of time, and on that side of it, you have eternity. And we can't fully conceive anything outside of this. You think you can? I guarantee you start thinking about this, your brain will start hurting later on. So, and when you think you got it figured out and stuff, when you think you got it figured out, there are no limits outside of this from our perspective. And we can't deal with that. Because part of our creation, we're created to live here for right now, but the day will come when we get to step into here. And we'll, you know, right now, he says, Paul actually says, we see through a glass dimly, a mirror dimly, but then we'll understand. Everything will become clear. So, this is time. When did it begin? I don't know. In the beginning. Okay? When will it end? I don't know either. That belongs to God. Okay? But mankind deals here. In the fullness of time, the scripture says, Jesus came. That term means at the exact right time. Yes. Jesus came. Eternal God taking on the flesh of His own creation and stepping into time. We call that the incarnation. Okay? And allowing, and only God could do such as this, allowing the restrictions of the incarnation to be upon Himself. So, everything we know about time was true about Jesus. God is ageless. God doesn't age. Okay? But God, who came in the flesh, came as a baby. He aged and He grew, just like we do as human beings. Okay? So, my point is this. We live here, and when we think about time, even with God, we want to restrict God to that time thing. And we do this so many ways. Sometimes we expect God to work on our timetable, don't we? So when we pray, we say, okay, God, you know what? You know we're the microwave generation. So, you know, 50 years ago, we could pray to you and hope to see something in a couple weeks or maybe a couple years. Well, we don't live that way, God, anymore. And you should realize that we expect it in a couple minutes now.
25 seconds.
And I don't know that we can completely, my point is I don't think we can completely get outside of that. But we have to be, and I think Peter's point here is we need to be careful that so often we want to drag God into that. And again, to us, 1,000 years is a long time. To God, 1,000 years is nothing. Because he's not bound by any year at all. Yes?
Well, I would say one way to explain it could be between the two eternities, we have recorded history when mankind was on earth. That's what...
Right.
We can't understand what's outside of recorded history.
Right. And the only way we get any views of this is the Holy Spirit opens those views up. And even Paul confesses, even that view is somehow restricted because our human mind is not capable of comprehending all of that. Mm-hmm. Every once in a while we have someone that God puts on the earth that seems to have, you know, more than the rest of us in getting a hold of some of this. But even those great minds, you think about Einstein and theory of relativity and a great mind and stuff, you know. And I know some spiritual guys, you know, when you read some of these guys, you see that they seem to have just a concept of this that you say, wow, thanks for sharing that. I still don't get it, but thanks for sharing it, you know. You know, in the last few years, a way of looking at time has really hit humanity. We call it quantum physics. And there was actually a show called Quantum Leap. Anybody watch? I don't know if you ever watched that, but it just talked about all of a sudden you have these giant leaps and saw time differently than we normally do. So I've shared with people before, to me, when I think about mom and dad being up in heaven and people, you know, have a grandbaby that's up in heaven, and I don't get the idea that they're up there just sitting up there looking over us waiting and stuff. I get the idea that because God is not restricted by time, everybody that is ever going to be there is already there. So let that blow your mind for a while. You know, we're the ones waiting. They're not the ones waiting.
Can you say that again?
Probably not. I want you to get the idea. We're going to be a place where time is no more. My point is, I just don't believe people set up in heaven waiting. I believe we're on this side of waiting. This is where waiting happens. This is not where waiting happens. And how that works. You got me. Greater minds than me, you know, just a Sunday.
I think the only way to kind of help explain what you're saying is that we are restricted by time because of darkness. And so where God is, there is no more darkness. There's eternal light. So if you can imagine that we count our days and we count the next day because we have darkness, and that gives us the next day. I mean, eventually we create time, but initially it's because we had darkness. So if you could imagine that there was never any more darkness, how would you actually quantify time?
That's exactly, and he actually speaks, as you close the book of Revelation, that's exactly what he says.
Yeah.
No more sun, no more moon, because there is no darkness there. See, these are wonderful things to consider, but going back to what he says here, just again, remember, I believe this, I can't fully explain it, but so often, we do it in so many different ways, we restrict God. And we require God to work within the limits of our understanding. And the whole point of the supernatural being called God and work of God is that he doesn't have to work within the restrictions of our understanding or our limits. Matter of fact, if that's all he could work in is the understandings of our limits, you and I would be hopelessly lost. So think about it that way when again you read where Paul gives his great sermon, if you are writing on the resurrection. He says, if there is no resurrection, then our faith is futile. You see, the resurrection itself goes beyond the limits of what we know. The dead don't live again according to what mankind knows. Everybody got that? So if God is only limited into the box of what we can comprehend and what we can figure out, then we have no hope of salvation. Praise God, he works outside of that. But his work outside of that touches all of this. And to me, that just gives me a whole new awe, if you will, and appreciation of the resurrection, the teaching of the resurrection, why it's so important. It's not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. It's not a thing that men could ever create or ever fully hope to understand. But it is a truth of our eternal God. It's a wonderful thing. And so now we look here, when we look at God, I think he's, again, when it comes to the matter of time, Peter's trying to say, don't restrict God to your understanding of time or your experience with time, or, you know, God is not bound by that. And God, if you want to say how God is relates to this, I'll put it this way. God is always right on time. Okay? So when it comes to time and experience with humanity, which is bound by time, you can know this about God. He's always right on time. But he's not bound by time. Okay? That help you?
That is one of the biggest tests of our faith in the Lord, too. How much will we rely on that belief?
Right. Things seem so long to us sometimes, don't they? We lose someone and we go through things and it seems so long to us, and it's not that God's uncaring. It's amazing to me that God cares about what I go through every minute and every hour and the years and all. It's amazing to me that he does, even though he doesn't have to be impacted. He doesn't have to be impacted by that. But he's a loving, merciful God. And he is impacted by that because he loves us. And he genuinely cares what we go through. It amazes me. It makes my God, in my mind, so much bigger than he was in my walk previously. To start thinking, you know, to think that God wants to touch us in our daily, that's a huge thing. It's not a small thing, it's a huge thing. Because he never had to. He could have just said when he was going to wipe out man, I'm going to wipe out man, and that would have been it. And for each one of us personally, before he saved us, he could have said, I've had enough of you, you're gone. You don't deserve this, and none of us deserve salvation. He could have, but he didn't. He poured out his mercy. He cared enough for you and me individually to make sure that we had what we needed to be able to respond to his call. It's an amazing thing. What a good God we have. Amen? So, all right, so goes on, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Again, that goes back to what I said. God's not late. God's not slack. God's not sitting there going, oops, I forgot. You know, I lost out on time. You ever do that, guys? And then your wife reminds you, where were you? What were you doing? Well, so think about that. God doesn't do that. It's such a bad thing we do to God. We sometimes treat him as this elderly gentleman that we respect, but somehow he just doesn't. He's missing some things, so we think we have to remind him of some things. No, he's not like us in that way. He doesn't forget. He's never late. He never misses out on time. So, from our perspective, the world says, well, where is this? When's it going to happen? Your God must be late, or he must be slack. And Peter said, no, God's not slack. He's not going to be a minute late. He's going to be right on time. So from our perspective, though it seems like God is putting things off, I want you to understand, he's not putting anything off. God knows the end from the beginning, folks. Open theism is another curse that's come upon the church, that God doesn't really know what's happening, and he's just sort of responding to the events of history and the choices of human beings. No, he's not. God is not waiting to see what happens to see how he's going to react. That's what open theism teaches. God already knows the end from the beginning. And some people, well, that's fatalism. No, within the realm of God's omniscience, knowing all things, God allows us in his sovereignty to genuinely respond And it is a genuine choice that we make. It is a every day we make genuine choices that affect who we are. But those choices don't change who God is. Nor do they change God's plan. There are some who are post-millennial that think, you know, God is waiting on the church to get everything in order. And these are people called kingdom people or dominionist people. God is waiting to get everything in order. And once we get everything in order and the church in order, then Jesus can come. And, you know, my thought on that is we'll never see Jesus. If God's waiting on a church to get everything, this is never going to happen. But that's not true. Jesus is going to come when God has appointed, like he did the first time. The second time he's coming right then. Ruth.
I was going to say he has plan A and he doesn't have plan B.
There is no plan B. That's exactly right. There is no plan B. Yeah.
It's very interesting to have a family member who was about to turn 99 and asks every once in a while, why am I still here? Why hasn't God taken me?
Yeah.
What is the answer to that?
Well, you probably won't want to use my answer that I did with Teresa's grandmother. Because she lived to be 96 or something like that. Her name was Nellie, a godly woman. She prayed for her. Her husband was an alcoholic, and at the end of his life, got to see him come to Jesus, and she always prayed. And she really is. She just really loved the Lord. But, you know, I would tease her, and she said, Tony, I don't know why I'm still here. I mean, I've been living 90-something years, and stuff like that. I said, well, Nellie, only the good die young. You're going to be here for a long time to go. So, you know, I just think we need to remind ourselves, you know, we're in God's hands. And the Bible says it's appointed for man to die once. Now, that could be understood as everybody's going to die once, and that's correct. But it also could be understood that we will leave this planet, as it were, when God has appointed for us to leave this planet.
That's our answer.
Yeah.
And I help me also say, you know, the Lord still has some things for you to do. She's a very strong Christian.
You never know. I think as long as we're here, God has something for us to do. There's no such thing as a retired believer. You may change emphasis. You may change what you're doing. God may do all of those things. He may have you impacting other people's lives that you would have never done as a young person. But God's still at work through all of His people, all of His children, even when they're 99 years old.
Well, they can certainly be prayer warriors.
There's all kinds of things, yes. All right, so God is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. He's really talking to those, you know, those people who are mocking. You know, it's not. He goes back. You can almost put it like this. Peter's not. He's not mincing words here. I mean, he's trying to say, God doesn't work on your timetable, brother, or buddy, or whatever. I don't know if these are believers. So I don't know if I'm going to say brother, but he said, who do you think you are? You can almost carry it this far. Who do you think you are to tell God that He must work on your timetable? Now, we wouldn't be that abrasive to Christians who are really asking those sincere questions, but he's dealing with mockers here, deniers. And he's really putting it out there. He's basically saying, you know, God doesn't work on your timetable. You're not God. And you can almost, you know, how do you think you have the right to question God's timing? I believe our God is big enough to answer every genuine why question we have. Even those questions, you know, why am I still here? Why am I going through this? Why? God's our Father and He loves us. If your child or your grandchild was to come up to you and say, why? You wouldn't smack them and throw them against the wall and say, hey, tough it, you know. You would take them in your arms. You'd try the best you can to explain to them, you know. And I believe our Father in heaven is better parents than we are. And He loves us genuinely. So someone said, I just don't think that Christians ought to ask why. Well, I don't know why you would ask, why you would say that. Why do we ask why? Now, certainly there are the mockers who ask why like that as an accusatory thing. But why do we use that? Why do we ask why? Because we don't know, and we'd like to know. There's a sincerity in that. And sometimes, even as parents or grandparents, we might say to our grandkids, you know what, I'll try to help you understand, but realize you can't fully understand this. Okay? And hopefully they learn to trust us as a parent or grandparent and know that we love them, even if they can't understand the why. And I think it's the same thing's true of our Heavenly Father. He'll reveal things to us, but there are some things we will not be able to understand this side of heaven. But He's not abusive to us when we ask those questions. It's part of the relationship. I think He loves to hear those questions when they come from a sincere heart. Father, why? Well, let me tell you what I can tell you. Let me show you what I can show you. Right now I can't show you anything, but I do love you, and I'll be there for you. So, as some count slackness, He goes on to say, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This, what Peter is doing here is revealing God's heart. God's heart is for His creation. God's heart is for human souls. For who did Jesus die? Now, you'll have different views of this, but I genuinely believe that Jesus died for all mankind. That doesn't mean I believe in universalism. I don't believe that everybody's going to be saved. But God sent His Son for the world. Sadly, most of the world is going to reject Him. And again, I would readily confess to you, I don't understand all the nuances of how the calling works and the response works and stuff. I just know that even you and I, as born again Christians, we still have the ability to disobey or reject what God's calling us to. So God sent His Son because look what it says, it's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God's always at work. Holy Spirit's always at work. But it also says that the Holy Spirit will not strive with men forever. So the day is going to come when the Holy Spirit is going to stop calling and stop bringing and stop convincing, and then judgment is going to come. Yes?
That is such a comforting verse, especially when you occasionally meet somebody who really is obnoxious. You know, they're blasphemous and... You know, you really want to avoid them, you know, because, you know, then you're reminded of that verse that God isn't willing that any should perish.
And I think we got to keep that perspective. I think we, again, I hope that we have the perspective that every person you come in contact with is a precious soul created of God. Mm-hmm. Okay? To have that, and that's not to condone ungodliness or false teachings or an ungodly lifestyle or anything like that. That's not to condone. But remember, they are a soul that was created by God. And you don't know. Listen, do I believe that there are people that are beyond redemption that have committed the unpardonable sin? I do. But I can tell you this also, I don't know who they are. Do I believe that God already knows who's going to receive Him and who will not receive Him? I do. But I don't. So as long as those two things are true, I don't know who's committed the unpardonable sin, and I don't know who will not ultimately put their faith in Jesus Christ. As long as I don't have that information, then I'm required to see every soul as a potential soul that will respond to God. Their response to God is not my issue. Only Christ, only the Holy Spirit can bring them to salvation. But my call and your call, according to our Savior Jesus, is that we are to go and make disciples of all people. By the way, you can't make a disciple unless, first of all, they belong to the Lord. So, though we like to separate evangelism and discipleship, the Bible does not. The Bible always intended those two to go hand in hand. And so that when we look at the Great Commission, evangelism is key. But, you know, again, we separate. And too often what we do in a lot of our evangelical churches, we get them saved and just say, do the best you can. While other people say, well, you don't need to be saved. All you need to be is a disciple. No, they always go together, both them. All right, so, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, verse 10. Here's what you can know for sure. But the day of the Lord will come as what? A thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. So, while God destroyed the earth the first time by water, how will the ultimate destruction of this earth be? By fire. But notice the impact of this. And the impact of this final destruction is not only just the earth, but when it talks about the heaven, he's talking about the created universe. Now, why is this important? Well, the Bible says that creation itself groans for redemption. Paul says that in the book of Romans. Okay, all of creation has been touched by sin, not just this earth. I would say to you that the original sin didn't take place on earth. It actually took place in heaven. Mm-hmm. You had the fall of Satan. Okay? That, think about this, that serpent that brought temptation in the garden had to precede the garden. Mm-hmm. He had to come from somewhere.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Temptation and evil had to come from somewhere. I mean, you don't just appear. And the Bible tells us what happened. And when Satan fell, the scripture says he took as many as one third of the angelic host with him. And we have no idea what that number would be. It's, you know, most of them, I believe, are held in that abyss that's referred to in Peter's and also in Revelation. They're not just running. But I do believe that demons are active today. I believe they're very active in Jesus' time. It's very clear. And I also believe that a time is going to come when that abyss is going to be open and they're going to become extremely active according to Revelation. Okay? So all of creation has been touched by sin. So the point is that everything that's been touched by sin will be consumed by the fire of God. And when we move into eternity, the book of Revelation says, and sin will be no more. Okay? Which would include everything that was contaminated by sin will be no more. Satan, the false prophet, the Antichrist will be cast in the lake of fire. Those who have rejected Christ after the great white throne judgment will be cast in the lake of fire. Death and Hades will be cast in the lake of fire. Death will be no more. Death is a result of sin, according to the scripture. Hades, the holding place of the ungodly. There's not going to be a need for it anymore because that will be cast in the lake of fire. Everything that's contrary to God will be cast into the lake of fire. And behold, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. For all the former things have passed away. How do they pass away? Peter tells you right here how they're going to pass away. They're going to be consumed with the fire of God. It's an interesting thing when you think about the fire of God. You do a study on this in the scripture. It's wonderful. For the believer, the fire of God is a cleansing fire. What did Jesus say? I think it was John the Baptist. He says, I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one who's coming after me whose sandals I'm not even worthy to unloose, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. At Pentecost, it was tongues of fire that rested upon the heads of the believers. What's that fire? For us, that is a cleansing fire. But fire in the scripture also refers to the fire of judgment. I personally think it's the same fire, folks. You know, just the way it talks about Jesus, the stone in Matthew. He's a stone, if you fall on, you're broken. But if that stone falls on you, you're crushed. So he's either a stone of salvation or he's a stone of judgment. The Word of God is a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It either cuts and brings you into a closer relationship with God or it cuts the other way and it separates you from God. Same word, same Savior, same fire. It either cleanses you or it destroys you. So he talks about that happening and the day of the Lord. Let's deal with that word. This will probably be our last verse for today, because the term day of the Lord, Peter is not the first one to use this verse. Matter of fact, almost all of the minor prophets and some of the major prophets use the term Day of the Lord. Turn it around. All the major prophets use it and some of the minor prophets use it. The Day of the Lord. Okay? What does this term mean? And there are different views on this. But what it clearly does not mean is a 24-hour period. He's talking about the Day of the Lord. And I think it's in the book of Amos that he says, you all call out for the Day of the Lord and you don't even know what you're calling out for. Nobody wants to see this day. Okay? So when is the Day of the Lord? Well, again, depending on your view of eschatology, when it's going to take place. I personally believe on this timeline here, okay, let's say this would be when Jesus came. So it's crucifixion and then it's resurrection. Okay? From that time, we've had about 2,000 years. Approximately. Okay? So what is the next event on the prophetic calendar? Well, for me, in my view, is the next event of the prophetic calendar is what we call the rapture. And there's nothing that stands in between. There's no prophetic event that has to happen before the rapture takes place. When this takes place, and those who don't hold that the rapture happens at the beginning, they might say they hold Daniel chapter 9 when he talks about the covenant between the Antichrist and the people to begin that time of tribulation. I buy into that. I believe that. But I also believe the rapture is going to take place close to the same time. Okay? I believe that begins the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord includes a 7-year tribulation period. Okay? The Day of the Lord includes a 1,000-year millennial period. And the Day of the Lord includes a period that I'm going to describe this way as a period of judgment. All of that is the Day of the Lord. And notice what he says here in this verse. He says, the Day of the Lord itself comes. Or, the Day of the Lord begins as a thief in the night. And by the way, why did he use that terminology? Well, do you know when a thief's going to come? Well, if you knew when a thief was going to come, it wouldn't be much good for the thief, would it?
Yeah.
Okay?
Careful.
Yeah. Yeah. Especially in this town. I've already learned that. Anyways, I'll forget that. So he's talking about that the Day of the Lord begins at a very unexpected time. Elsewhere we're told when everybody says peace and safety and everything's wonderful, all of a sudden,
yes,
everything begins to happen. So it is unexpected. Now, Paul does say, but that's not really so for you who are believers. Although we don't know when this day is going to happen, we live in expectation of it happening. In other words, it's not going to overtake you in the same way it will overtake the world. Now remember, he's dealing with these scoffers here, but also dealing with believers here. So for the scoffers, it will be as a thief, unexpected. For the believers, though they don't know the day or the hour that it's going to take place, we live with that expectation, you know, come. And the last book of the Bible ends with a term that we use. It's called, you've heard the term Maranatha. And that simply means, and it says it in English for us, it says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We live in expectation. We live in what we call the imminent return of Jesus Christ, which means it could happen anytime. Anytime. You say, well, what about some of these other prophetic things? There are prophetic things that have to happen before the second. By the way, I should have put this on here. At the end of the 7-year period we have, that's the second coming. This would be a rapture. There are prophetic events still have to happen before the second coming. Clearly. There is nothing prophetic that has to happen before. But what did Jesus say in the book of Matthew? You can know when the day is at hand by the things that you see. And boy, I just want to say the day's more at hand today than it's ever been at hand before. So, in saying that, please don't become someone who just reads a newspaper and tries to make the Bible fit into your newspaper readings and stuff like that. But no, he has told us what it's going to be like just prior to his coming. All right, so the day of the Lord, that's what this is what he's speaking about. So you could say the day of the Lord actually includes 1,007 plus years. Don't know what this period right here is. It's not very long, but we don't know what it is. Okay? So, and by the time the point is here, it starts then, like a thief in the night. By the time it's finished with the judgment portion of it, the created world and universe as we know will be consumed by the fire of God. That's what he says right here. Okay, we're going to need to stop there because our time is up. Questions or comments before we leave? Any input?
Could I ask a little bit of an unusual question?
Sure.
Tomorrow is the 6th of January, and that's traditionally considered Epiphany. It seems to me there are a couple of different meanings for Epiphany. I used to hear that